You know, from the very, very beginning of time, really, ever since Genesis chapter 3, human beings have had a strange relationship with power. When it comes to power, we have realized from the very beginning how much we need power, or at least we perceive we need power. From the very beginning of time, really, people have understood we need power to keep us safe, right? We need to have protection against wild animals or against people that might be out to get us. We need power to be able to, gather, this weapon or that weapon so that we might be able to go and provide for our families food. And we come together as civilizations, even in the scope of history, and we're all accumulating both individual and collective power so that we might be able to have the best life possible. And yet the more power, and that this is why I say it's a strange relationship, the more power that we have accumulated as individuals and as societies, the more we have realized, or at least the more we think, I have gotten this amount of power, I really need just a little bit more, right? The more power that we get, the more power we think we need. And, people have talked about absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, the saying, power tends to corrupt, absolute power corrupts absolutely. I wanted to read you what one person said in an article in 2010. It's the same principle, but this particular person, Jonah Lehrer is his name, but he said, the more power a person receives, the more aggressive, hostile, and unempathetic they can become. But he says this, even the most virtuous person can be undone by the corner office. That's what the way that he described it. Even the most virtuous person in life, the person that everybody looks to and says, this man has integrity, or this woman is a woman of character and commitment, and she has values, or he knows where he's going, and he's not going to let anybody shake him. He says, anybody, even the most virtuous person, given enough power, begins to be undone, and those values begin to erode. And yet, as human beings, we continue to think we need more power, and if we could just have more power, then our problems would be solved. If we could get the right person in power, or the right group in power, or the right people in power, or if we were in power, then things would be the way that they should be. Then the things could be at least better than perhaps they are today. We're talking about the way of the cross this week. We're talking about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And we've been thinking about Jesus' call. He says, if anybody's going to come after me, he's going to have to pick up his cross, deny himself daily, and follow me. What does it look like to follow Jesus in the way of the cross? And last night we talked about how there's kind of three perspectives on the way of the cross. There's what we might call the secular perspective on Jesus, his life, his teachings. There's the other side of the coin, which is the religious perspective on Jesus. And then finally, there's the uniquely Christian view. There's a Christian view that's what we're wanting to get to tonight. But we're going to do the same thing that we did last night, where we look at the secular perspective, the religious perspective, and then the Christian perspective on, in this case tonight, power. Last night we were talking about suffering. Tonight we're talking about power. I bet you would be curious to know, you may already know this, but you might be curious to know what is the oldest surviving depiction of Jesus in, I guess we could call it art. People spend thousands of dollars, sometimes millions of dollars, on different artistic expressions, whether it be a painting or a sculpture or something else. I saw somebody, this is not related to my lesson really, but I saw somebody a year ago, or maybe it's even this year, sold an invisible sculpture. Now that is a con artist if I've ever heard of one. But he said, he really crafted it and everything, but it was invisible. And somebody paid like hundreds of thousands of dollars for this thing. I think maybe it was $40,000, I don't remember. But anyway, we're willing to pay for something that captures, not in that case, but something that captures in general expression of beauty, or makes us think, or causes us to ponder. And I'm not particularly good at looking at art. I don't feel like some people look at a painting, and they're like moved to tears. I struggle with that. I need to just practice, I guess. But even I can appreciate some pieces of art. There's a painting of the Prodigal Son by who is it? Rembrandt. And in that, I read a book that was devoted to this one picture. This guy stood there, and he just looked at this picture of the prodigal son, and he just gleaned all these different insights from the way the artist did everything. Now, I could never do that, but I could read his book, and then I could look at the painting and go, wow, this is amazing. You might be curious to know what the oldest surviving depiction of Jesus is in art. Well, it's not painted. It's not a painting done by a Christian. It's a carving done by a non-believer. And it's, some people call it the Alexomenos carving or graffiti, and we'll talk about why that is. I was going to put it on the slideshow, but it's not really appropriate to put on there, because in this carving, Jesus is pictured with the head of a donkey to mock him. And it's got other graphic elements to it as well. And he's on the cross, and there's this guy kneeling before the cross, and the caption says, it's Alex Omnos is the name of a guy, so it's mocking Alex Omnos. It says, Alex Omnos worships his God. So somebody looks at Jesus and says, this is such a joke. You're worshiping this Savior who died on the cross. My people literally killed this guy, and you're worshiping him. Alex Omnos, here's your God. Why don't you worship him? That's the oldest surviving, as far as we know, but you know, biblical archaeologists, scholars, and everything said this is probably the oldest surviving depiction of Jesus. And last night we said that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through the end of that chapter, he talks about how the message of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. So that kind of corresponds with the secular view of Jesus in our world today. Because while there might not be an Alex Omnos graffiti today, certainly the Spirit is alive and well that views the way of Jesus as the way of meekness. You want to follow somebody that talks about turning the other cheek? You want to follow somebody that talks about going the extra mile? Of not putting your interests above the interests of everybody else? You want to talk about following that guy? That's the way of meekness, not the way of success. If you want to succeed in life, you got to go out there and make it on your own. You got to not worry too much about other people's feelings. You got to put yourself first. Don't follow a Jesus. Don't follow a Savior, a Lord. Don't follow a religion that says that you ought to turn the other cheek, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Don't follow that. That's foolishness. So, from the secular perspective, power is something that we need to accumulate. And if we can get enough power, then we can be happy. So we come over to the religious perspective over here, and what we find is, last night we had differing views, right? The religious person viewed suffering differently than the secular person. But we find that Mr. Religion actually views power the exact same way. If we can just get enough power, then we can be happy in the church. If we can just get enough power, then we can be happy in our country. If we can just get enough power, then we can be happy in our own lives. Mr. Religion comes along and he tries to convince us, or she tries to convince us, Mrs. Religion is out there as well, but the religious perspective tries to convince us that what we most need in our churches is we need people in positions of power. Sometimes we put those glasses on in our own minds and think about defining our Christian identity by wielding the most power within our churches. Running the most programs or the most ministries or having the most say in things that are done. If only the elders would listen to me, you know, I've got this thing figured out, right? Sometimes that's our temptation. That's my temptation. You know, we've got the idea of how this ought to look, and we want it to be done our way. And if we could just get in power in our churches, then we could get everything straightened out. Mr. Religion also has that same perspective with society. If we could just get enough Christians into the government of the United States, and I'm talking about the Christians that only have a certain letter after their name, right? I'm not talking. If we could just get my group of Christians in there, then we could solve all our nation's problems. Of course, we look at the New Testament, and the Bible is strangely silent about you Christians go out there and get in all the positions of earthly power, and then my kingdom is going to succeed. Instead, what we find is the kingdom of God has been succeeding under any and every governmental structure, right? But we convince ourselves if we can just do things a certain way, then we're going to be happy. Then we're going to be able to solve all of the issues. Now, it reminds me of what happens in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, James and John approach Jesus in verse 35. They come to Jesus and they have a request of him. And in verse 35, Mark tells us that they ask him, well, they tell him, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. Now, I don't know, anybody have, I know some of y'all have kids, I'm guessing many of you have children. If your child came up to you and said, Mom, I want you to do for me exactly what I ask of you, what would your response be? It probably would not be, okay, what would you like, you know? No, I already know, I don't want to honor this request. But nevertheless, they come up and they say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And Jesus, again, last night we talked about Jesus doing this. Probably he's doing this again, you know. What is it that you want? That's what he says. Sometimes we've got to imagine, right? We've got to put ourselves there. So, what is it that you want? And they say, grant it to us that we might sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your glory. Let us sit at your right hand and your left hand in glory. What are they asking for? Put us in the position of power. Put us in the position of prominence. Put us in the position of prestige. Put us into an elite category that I sit at your right and you know, my brother sits at your left. And probably there was that dispute amongst just James and John, right, which one was going to be which. But they'll say, okay, we'll settle for just one of us at the right, one of us at the left. But make us your right and left hand men, you know, in your glory. And Jesus tells them, by way of answering, he actually tells the whole group of disciples, because they're grumbling about it behind their back and everything. Jesus said, I want to tell you, the Gentile rulers, the powers that be in the world, the leaders of the world, he says, the people in power in this world, he says, they lord their power over others. They look, they say, if I could just be the one calling the shots, then I'm going to be happy, then everything's going to work out. Power is to be acquired at all costs. If I could just get power. Jesus says, the rulers of this world, they lord it over others. But it must not be so among you. He says, if you're going to follow me in the way of the cross, that can't be what it looks like. Power, Jesus teaches us, is not something to be acquired at all costs. Power is not something to look at and say, if I could just have power, then everything would be okay. Jesus actually tells them, don't you know, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We think about these two different views of power, but they're really not, they're not different in the sense that both the secular person and the religious person said, we need power, we want power, and if we could just get power, then we'd be happy. That's probably why one of the most prominent 19th century philosophers, Friedrich Nietzsche, he said that there is only the will to power. That's the only thing there is in life. There's no, okay, I'm going to quote for you a 20th/21st century philosopher, J.K. Rowling. Okay, maybe not philosopher, but in one of her books, she has one of her characters say, there is, this is a bad character, won't spoil anything, but one of her characters says, there is no good and evil, there is only power, and those too weak to seek it, those too weak to attain it. That's the way that, whether we're looking at Jesus from the, looking at the world from the secular point of view or the religious point of view, really and truly, so often in our lives, we put on those lenses and say, I just need power, influence, standing, authority. I need to have my plans executed in some way, whether it's in my individual life, my family life, my church life, my city life, my whatever the case might be. If I could just get power, then things would work out. And Jesus says, I need to tell you something. In the way of the cross, it is not so that power is our objective. Jesus is going to teach us that in through Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And if you would like to turn there, that's where we'll be studying primarily out of tonight as we focus in on this passage. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is going to focus our minds on Jesus. And he's going to say in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul gives the Christians in Philippi, again, Paul writing from his jail cell, right? Paul's not writing this from a position of comfort. He has had power in his life. We're going to talk more about that at a later time, but Paul comes to this letter to the Philippians and he says, I want to paint you a picture of the mindset that should be in you. He makes statements, you know, propositions. Here's kind of the way that you ought to don't think too highly of yourself. But he said, I want to paint you a picture. I told you I'm not that good at looking at pictures, but I can look at this picture that Paul paints. He says, have this mind in you that was yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in his very nature of God, he came down into this world, humbled himself. Not just humbling himself to leave the throne of glory, but he humbled himself to become a man, but not just a man, a servant, and not just a servant, someone who went even to the cross for other people. Jesus had no reason, right, to go to the cross for himself, but he went purely out of selflessness to the cross. And it's easy for us when we look at this passage and say, don't do anything from selfish ambition in verse 3, or don't look at just after your own interest, but the interests of others. In theory, it is easy for us as Christians to say, of course, yeah, we shouldn't be selfish, you know, and all of that. We should listen to, you know, Jesus and the way. And yet, we find ourselves constantly pulled away from that picture of Jesus and replacing our priorities with the picture the world paints for us. I don't know about you, but I spend some time on YouTube watching different videos. There's amazing content out there. You can fix just about anything, and I'm terrible at fixing things, but if you give me enough YouTube videos, eventually I'd probably figure it out, right? It's amazing. But I don't know if you realize this on Facebook or not, or YouTube. We talk about how everybody says we want humble leaders, right? We want a leader that has humility. And yet, on all of our YouTube videos, it usually says, so-and-so, our guy, you know, the guy that, whoever it is, I'm not talking about like a president or something, although that would fit too, but our commentator that we like or our whatever, it's always our guy destroys, you know, the other guy. We want to see somebody get roasted, you know? We want to see somebody made to look silly. We want to see our guy stomp on the other guy. We want to see our guy wield the power, you know? This guy was left speechless. He was so incompetent, you know? But our guy, he was the one. And you should listen to our guy, right? And so we say, we want a humble leader. We really want humble leaders. But then we also find this satisfaction in ourselves when our leaders act out of arrogance, act out of spite even, rather than acting out of love, acting out of humility. We never want a leader who says, I was wrong. We want a leader that can find his way to say, I know you say this, but I want to show you I've been right about everything. I'm not talking politically, I'm talking about in life. In our churches, in our families, we want to be leaders that always have the right thing to say at the right time, and we want to continue to be built up as people that have it together, people that have all the answers. And Paul says, no, have this mind in you that was yours in Jesus. He had all the answers. He had all the power, and yet he came down and he died on the cross for you. When we look at that picture of Jesus, I think we're forced in our minds to think about, even in John chapter 13, You might remember in John chapter 13, we find Jesus. And Jesus is nearing his crucifixion. He's in the hour, as John refers to it many times. And what we find Jesus doing in John chapter 13 is he's got a basin of water and he's washing his disciples' feet. Here, the King of Glory, the Creator of the universe, is scrubbing the dirt off of the disciples' feet and showing them honor, not seeking for his own honor. The way of the cross is the way not of power, but of humility. But the paradox tonight is that the way of the cross being humility is also the way to God's power working through us. You see, when Jesus came into the world and he embodied humility in every aspect, in the most humiliating way, he died. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, but it says he despised the shame. He was humiliated on the cross for us. But in the greatest act of humiliation, how Exomenos worships his God, you know, Jesus, the crucified king, in the greatest moment of humiliation, was also the greatest act of God's divine power in the world. That God used, again, to go back to 1 Corinthians 1, God used what was foolish in this world to be the wisdom of the ages. God used what was weak in this world in order to demonstrate the power of God. So that there would be no reason, no possibility of us boasting. And the reality is that if we can demonstrate that kind of humility in our lives, it is the way that we get to see God working his power in our lives to transform not just us individually, but to transform the world around us. I'm guessing there's somebody in your life that you look at and you say, there's a person who embodies Christ's humility. There's somebody that doesn't exalt himself or herself, but it's always looking at the interests of others and serving them. And I promise, I know, that when you look at that person, you can see that that person has accomplished far more in life for the Lord through their humility, through their humble service, than anybody ever has wielding power and influence in church in a authoritarian way or something like that. That the true power that Jesus brings to us, the true power that God works through us, is through our humility. In verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says that there's coming a day when the glorified Savior, who exercised the greatest act of power, when he exercised the greatest act of humility and love and service, there's coming a time when every knee, he says, will bow. Bowing a knee in someone's presence, king enters the room or something like that, hitting your knees, is a sign of humility, right? It's acknowledging this person has something that I don't have. You know, I have this deep respect for this person or whatever it is, of falling down on your knees. And he says there's going to be a time when every knee is going to bow. There's going to be a time where the religious person and the secular person are both going to hit their knees before Jesus. Not because they truly want to worship him. They're going to worship him out of a reality that they have been ignoring the reality that they have been even suppressing the acknowledgement of Jesus. But there's going to be a day at the end when every knee is going to bow. But I want to tell you, as Christians, we have an opportunity to do our bowing of the knee, not just on that day, but every single day of our lives. We get to confess Him with our tongue every single day. Jesus is Lord. I love the song that we sang a little bit ago. I believe. I don't even remember what the whole title is of that song, but I believe
Jesus.
I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I love that because it's just leaving this beautiful story. I believe. I believe in the one that did for me what I could never do for myself. I believe the one that had the power that I could never have. I believe in Jesus. And so easily in our lives, so often I should say in our lives, we can either wear the name Christian and yet believe more in ourselves, more in our own power than we do in Jesus. And so tonight I want to call you and urge you and encourage you to examine in your life the glasses through which you see power. Do you see power like the secular person or the religious person as something to be acquired and wielded? Or do you see power as something to be surrendered and laid down in humility and service? And if we together will devote our lives to embodying the mind of Christ in us, that we would not think more highly of ourselves than we should, that we would put others first, and that we would be willing to make sacrifices just like Jesus, I promise, God is at work in His people. And God is most at work in His people when His people are most humble. Humble yourselves, Peter and James both said. Humble yourselves before the throne of God. In the presence of God, lay down your pride before the Lord. At the proper time, He will exalt you. If you need to come forward this evening, if you're ready to become a Christian and you're saying, Jesus is my Lord, He is my Savior, I can't do this on my own, I'm ready to lay down my power, I'm ready to pursue serving Him because He's my Savior. Or maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you're thinking, too often I've been caught up in the quest for power. And I need prayers for humility. I need prayers to become a servant. Just like the other song we sing, Lord, make me a servant. We want to offer you an invitation. You're invited to come as we stand and sing.